Good morning, everybody. I first of all want to thank you for sending myself, my wife, Pastor Mike, and Sheena to the Together for the Gospel conference in April. This was the opening clip that we heard, and the conference was not a letdown. It was a great conference, so I really appreciate the opportunity that you guys gave us. Today we're going to be discussing some things that sparked my interest during that conference, and as a whole, since then, my wife and I have been digging into just the history of the church, specifically the Reformation period, so that is going to play into the message today. But before we get into it, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to be here. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning, the opportunity to worship you freely in this country. We ask, though, that your Spirit be here. It's easy to get together and talk about anything we wish, but if your Spirit is not here and your truth is not present, this is a waste of time. So we ask that our hearts would be engaged. We ask that our minds would be engaged as we look into your word. We ask that you would help what is in my head to come out of my mouth, and that it be by your Spirit and by your Scripture. And we thank you for giving us this church, this body of believers. And we ask for you to do your work. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. The Bible says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That gives me great fear as I deliver this message, because I'm going to be sharing a lot of information with you. This is a unique message. I haven't prepared one quite like this before. I don't know how it's going to go. I have a lot of information I'm going to give you, and really only one primary culminating application that we're going to get to at the end. So, as far as what I'm sharing with you, it's not anything new. It's not anything I've contrived. I've plagiarized from the best, so including documentaries, historical dramas from Christian History Institute, DVDs, curriculum. I've got stuff from William Barclay, David Platt, Mark Driscoll. And then I've also stolen from the worst, such as Google and Wikipedia. So most importantly, I've plagiarized the Bible, so we will get to the scripture on these matters as well. So the church, when we look at the church and we discuss this issue of reformation to repudiation, we have to ask ourselves, what are we talking about? What is this about? If you know me, I'm not a guy who typically delves into 4- and 5-syllable words. I like to keep them at 1 and 2 syllables. But these words do speak to what I'd like to present today. So we're going to look at that first. So what do I mean by reformation? The literal definition of reformation is the action or process of reforming an institution or practice. That's the definition of reformation. So we're going to look at that shortly, and specifically the reformation of the church. What do I mean by repudiation? Repudiation. This is a word that I did not know. I knew what I wanted to say, and I used Google and a thesaurus to finally come to the word that defined what I wanted to say, and the word was repudiation. So a few of you probably know that word. Most of us don't. It's not used commonly, but what does it mean? Repudiation, literal definition, is the rejection of a proposal or idea, the refusal to fulfill an agreement, obligation, or debt, the denial of the truth or validity of something. The second half of the study will focus on that. And in regards to both, we are going to answer them with Scripture. We need to know what the Bible says in regards to reformation and repudiation. We need to know what Scripture says. We need to know what the Bible says about the church. We need to know what God thinks about the church when we look at the church in the context of history and the context of today. So that's what we're going to go with for the second half of the study. After all, that's why we're gathered here as a church. We're here to see what God has to say. So, the reformation of the church. How many in here would say they're familiar with the Great Reformation? Raise your hand if you've heard of it. Anybody hear of it? How many people, okay, keep your hands up. Keep your hands up if you've heard of the Great Reformation of the Church. Okay, how many people would say that they can, they know of somebody who is instrumental in the Great Reformation of the Church? Most of you. Good. Good. This is an area, I mean, we're talking, they would say the probably the defining moment of the Great Reformation, which we'll get to in a minute, but we're talking a time period roughly 500 years ago. Okay, so this has been a while. We're talking 16th century. We're in the 21st century now. In fact, I expect you as a church to begin hearing more about the Reformation in the next year, because on October 31st of 2017 will be the exact 500-year anniversary of the pinnacle moment of the Reformation. So that word will probably come into your hearing more as teachers and churches recognize that we are fast approaching the 500th anniversary, a year and a half away. So the Reformation, we're going to be talking about that. Now, the 16th century Great Reformation was a movement within the church, starting within the church, to reform the abuses of the church. To reform the abuses of the church. This is a time period when there was one church, the Roman Catholic Church. There was only one church. There were no other churches in Europe, all of Europe, except the Roman Catholic Church. That was the authorized, the only instituted church of that time recognized by the government, of any of the governments and kings, was the Roman Catholic Church. But the Great Reformation ended in the establishment of what we know of today is Protestant or Reformed churches, all the evangelical churches that you can think of, Methodists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Baptists, all those churches stemmed from the Great Reformation. So we're going to look at that time period, and then look at what the Bible has to say concerning that time period. Then we're going to jump to today later in the study. So, the Reformation of the church. What abuses was the Catholic Church being accused of? This is something I encourage you to look into. There's a lot of material on this, a lot of good material. Like I said, the Bible Historical Institute has a great deal of information. You can get curriculum as well as DVDs and dramas to look at this. It really opens your eyes to the problems of the church in that age. We think we've got a lot of problems with the church today. I realize there's problems, but you need to understand this is nothing compared to what was going on 500 years ago. There's problems. We'll talk about the repudiation. We're going to get to that. But this was some serious error within the Church of God. So what are we talking about? One of the primary abuses of the Catholic Church was that they were selling indulgences, i.e. certificates that you could put on your wall at home in order to absolve you of sin, future or past. You could buy an indulgence, a certificate that gave you permission to go out and kill somebody or beat somebody up. In fact, there's a story that John Tetzel, who was one of the largest proponents of this idea of selling indulgences, that he sold an indulgence to a guy that was so upset at him creating indulgences that he sold him an indulgence so the guy could go beat him up for making indulgences. So, I mean, it was kind of a weird scenario. But you have to understand that also this is a time period where the Mass was taught in Latin and the common language was English. So people came to church and had no idea what they were participating in. They didn't understand what was going on. The peasant, the plowboy, had no idea what he was listening to in a church service. And they all went to church. It was a time that people attended church regularly. The church was at the center of the state, at the center of culture. But people went to church. They didn't have any understanding. About the only thing they understood was the Mass, the Eucharist, taking communion, the bread and the wine, the wafer and the wine. That's about all they understood. That was at the center of their worship. Which leads us to the next abuse of the church, was creating that as the center of worship, the Eucharist. The term is today is used as transubstantiation. It's the idea that a priest can go before some bread and some wine and can say some words, and that bread and that wine become the real present physical body and blood of Jesus Christ to be worshipped and knelt before and bowed down to. That's the doctrine of transubstantiation. That is one doctrine that the Catholic Church still holds on to today, though we're not here to beat up on them today. We're here to beat up on them 500 years ago. But that was one of the abuses of the Catholic Church of that time. This doctrine, they enforce this doctrine. Now, stay with me. It's not just that they believe this doctrine. They enforce this doctrine, which we're going to get to in a little bit. Okay? Another, and perhaps the most heretical teaching that they held on to was that you could not be saved by faith alone, that faith alone did not have the power to save or deliver a person's soul from hell. This is where the idea of doing penance came into play. Unfortunately, I'm going to bounce around in my notes a little bit because all of this is bouncing around in my head. But unfortunately, they had a Latin translation that was extremely old that they were using and had been changed over time. This is history, so if you fall asleep, forgive me. But the Byzantine Empire had the Greek manuscripts. And until around in the 1400s when it was destroyed, that's when a lot of those Greek manuscripts, they spoke Greek over there, those original Greek manuscripts that Jesus had taught in, that the apostles had written in, finally came in the 1400s to Western Europe, where the Roman Catholic Church was. Until then, they didn't have the right translation. So, for example, in Acts, where it says, repent and believe that your sins may be forgiven, the Latin translation said, do penance and believe that your sins may be forgiven. Every time we read the word repent, which is an inward turn of will and mind and thought and action, the Catholic Bible said do penance, which is an outward work of kneeling upstairs or performing some ceremony or buying an indulgence or buying relics to draw close to God. That is what they believed. And so it wasn't until these reformers came and these Greek manuscripts came that we actually understood what the Bible was telling us to do. Okay? So they believed that faith alone could not save you. You must do penance to be right with God. Another abuse that was held on to was that the highest spiritual authority was the Pope in the Church of God, specifically the Pope. He held the greatest authority. The Pope had basically could say or do whatever he wanted to above and beyond Scripture, and it was considered the highest spiritual authority. Next, they forbid translating the Bible into the common language. We'll talk about some of that shortly. I realize this is a lot of history, but you need to understand this because this is why we have a Bible in English today, because of this. Okay, so what I'm sharing with you is the reason you're in church today and the reason you have a Bible in English to read. Okay, so this is important history. Now, they refused the translation. They forbid it. They burned every translation, every attempt at translation. They sent people out to destroy them, and they did worse than that. But they forbid the translation of the Bible into the common languages, whether it be German for Luther, whether it be English for Tyndale. They forbid those translations. Okay? They kept it in the Latin, which hadn't been spoken by a common man in years. I don't know how long, but hundreds of years. They didn't know the language. So nobody had access to the Word of God. Furthermore, they executed those that taught or practiced contrary to this doctrine, contrary to the doctrine of the Bible, taught the doctrine of the Bible, contrary to their beliefs that I just mentioned. They executed those people. These people were pronounced as a heretic. They were first officially damned and sent to hell by a bishop, and then they were burned at a stake. Queen Mary I of England, also known as Bloody Mary, you've heard that term, Queen Mary I of England, she had 280-plus dissenters burned at the stake in a span of 4 years. 280 people. This is not just preachers, this is women, children. Burned at the stake, alive, most of them. Some strangled before they were burned in front of everybody. Many of them marched out in front of their churches to be burned at the stake. Women sometimes would watch their husbands burn before they were begged and thrown into the sea. Children were executed for reciting the Lord's Prayer in English. If they could recite the Lord's Prayer in English, they were executed. We talk about abuses of the church today, and I realize we got problems. We always need God's word to direct us, but this is a dark, dark time in history for the church. Remember, this is the church of God doing these things, the only church of God. If you want more information, the Pastor's Choice audio this month is called Martyrdom and Mission by David Platt. It was a message he taught at the conference I was attending in April. I highly recommend it. He speaks of others such as John Rogers in that teaching. It's free and downloadable on our server. So what launched this great Reformation? What caused people to stand up and speak against what was going on in the Catholic Church with these abuses? We're actually going to start not in the 16th century, not 500 years ago. We're going to start with somebody who was referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. Before the Great Reformation really took place in, 1517, we got a guy in the late 1300s by the name of John Wycliffe. Has anybody heard that name before in here? John Wycliffe. Okay. That's the time period he comes from. He was a 14th century priest. By the way, almost every person I'm going to talk to that worked to reform religion to what we have today was started as a Catholic priest because that was the only church. He was a brilliant man. He was considered the greatest philosopher of the 14th century. He was in Oxford teaching and was their greatest instructor. In Oxford, which was a center of the intellectual Western Europe culture, John Wycliffe. He looked into the scriptures. Now, he didn't have the Greek yet. The Byzantine Empire hadn't been destroyed, so he only had the Latin. But what he could see from the scriptures, even at this time, was that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works. He began to teach this to his students, who were Catholic priests in training. He began to teach this. His students loved him. Everybody adored him. Even the chancellor adored this brilliant man. However, the church did not. This was going against penance. This was going against everything they believed. In fact, he even began to teach against the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is at the core of Mass, which was at the core of religion for every person who went to church, because they didn't understand anything but taking the bread and the wine. He began to teach against the fact that that should not be worshipped, that that isn't the real body and blood of Jesus, that Jesus died once for all for our sins 2,000 years ago, as of today, 1,500 years ago then, for our sins on the cross, that that is the center of our faith, the center of our belief. So he taught against that, and that caused a great storm. He was banished from Oxford. Even his chancellor was upset about that. But he was banished from Oxford. Didn't know what to do with his life. Here's imagine today, somebody in their 50s looking for work. He didn't know what to do with his life. He's banished. Some of his students tried to encourage him. They were going to take his writings and go to Prague, which was part of Bohemia at the time, and they did. And we'll talk about that in a second. But for Wycliffe, he didn't want to leave. What he ended up doing is going a few miles into the country and pastoring a church. Some of his students went with him. And then Wycliffe had this great idea as he was praying before the Lord, and that was that he would translate the Latin into English. And he did. This is before the printing press. It took a year to make one copy. A year with his students. They began doing this for about 10 years. He gave these Bibles to entrusted young men to go out and preach the Word of God in English. At that time, he was tried for heresy. In fact, he was tried multiple times. The first time, because he was so popular at Oxford, the first time the Queen of England, as he was about to be pronounced a heretic and murdered, the Queen of England came in with an edict saving his life. The next time, I didn't find a lot of history on this second time, but my understanding from what I'm reading is that there was an earthquake, a massive earthquake, in the midst of his trial, which postponed it again while he's translating the Bible. So God's intervening multiple times for this guy as he's on death row. Okay? The last time, he actually ends up there convening again. It got delayed because there was actually three popes and there was conflict within the Catholic Church at that time. So there began to be three popes and there's a mess. But he's about to be, tried again. And the last time, he ends up dying of a stroke before the trial. While he's translating the Bible, he's under immense stress, I'm sure. He's old at this point. He dies of a stroke. So he never actually gets burned at the stake. What happens, though, is 20 years later, I think it's a couple decades later, if I remember correctly, the Catholic Church does decide finally to pronounce him a heretic. So they go, and they dig up his bones, and they burn his bones. And then they take his bones, as some of his students, you know, are still alive. They take his bones and throw his bones into the Swift River, which feeds another river, which feeds another river. Eventually ends up in the Narrow Sea near Great Britain. Eventually ends up into the ocean. And it was said of his students that his ashes went as far as his influence to the entire world. That's John Wycliffe. Brilliant man. Now, as I said earlier, there is another man by the name of John Huss. He was in Prague less than a century later. And some of his students went to Prague and took some of the letters that Wycliffe had been writing. And John Huss was influenced. He saw this. He began preaching it. The king even supported him. The king of Bohemia was in much support of John Huss and his preaching. The town loved him. Everybody loved him. He began teaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, not of works. He didn't go as far as to get into the whole transubstantiation argument. He kind of left that one be, but he did a lot of other stuff. One of them was that he, for the first time ever, you know, we get to sing this morning in English. What he developed were the first hymns in English, John Huss. And the congregational worship was established by him. At least, you know, for hundreds or thousands of years, who knows? I'm sure King David did in the Old Testament, you know, in their current language. But as far as at that time in English, nobody was worshiping God in English. So he developed hymns, and people sang in English. What happened was he was tricked. He wanted to share his beliefs from Scripture to the bishops, so he was tricked into a trial where he would have safe passage, and they would listen to his arguments, and he thought he was doing a great thing. He voluntarily went. And the Catholic Council convened with bishops from France, from Hungary, from Rome, all convened at this trial, where they didn't let him defend himself, and they continued to pronounce him a heretic. He was at first protected because the king of Bohemia protected him and promised him safe travel, and the state still had some sway in this. Eventually, though, the Catholic Church basically told the king that they would excommunicate him for supporting a heretic if he didn't allow this to go on, so the king folded and gave up his protection of John Huss. He was held in a cell for a long time during this period. And then the man was burned at the stake in 1415. The wood was tender. It took a long time. He was burned at the stake. And what he did while he burned was he sang a hymn in English, singing, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," over and over again. One thing he did too, interestingly, I don't think they thought of it as prophecy at the time, probably, but he made a statement that everybody heard before he was burned. Now, Huss means goose in Bohemian. And that's, he's from a town called Goose Town, and he had the last name Huss. It means goose. And he said, as he was being led up there and burned, he said these words. He says, "Now we will cook the goose. Yea, but there will come an eagle in 100 years that you will not reach." And then they burned him. This is in 1415. 102 years later, 1517, we have a 16th century German monk named Martin Luther who takes his 95 theses to the church doors at Wittenberg and nails them to the door, attacking the abuses of the Catholic Church. 102 years later. Basically, the 95 Theses called for repentance of the Church and attacked the selling of indulgences to absolve sins, as we already talked about, the selling of these certificates. It also attacked the authority of the Pope over Scripture, the authority of the Church in general over Scripture. That's what his 95 Theses attacked. And this is considered by everyone that looks at the Great Reformation as the spark of the Great Reformation. This is what kicked it off where it actually lasted. Okay? Now, Luther, as you would expect, was convicted as a heretic. The problem was Luther was convicted near enough to Germany that he had enough support that the people themselves that he had been preaching to this being saved by grace alone through faith alone, protected him from the church killing him as a heretic. So they were trying to get him as a heretic, but the people took him into seclusion, hiding for years, where he translated the Bible into German, the local language. He translated the New Testament specifically, I should say, into German. They did not get to him. John Huss's prophecy came true. They did not reach him. They tried. They did not reach Martin Luther. Now, he was not the only one of the 16th century. There are several others. I'll mention one more and then briefly mention a couple before we get to what Scripture has to say, why they did this. William Tyndale is a man who also existed at this time. William Tyndale was an English 16th century Oxford, again, scholar and also a priest. Brilliant man. In fact, recognized by the Catholic Church as probably their most brilliant linguistic scholar. He had mastered seven languages, including Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and English. By this time, the Greek and Hebrew texts in Aramaic had come from the Byzantine Empire in like the late 1400s, and he could go and study these things. Oxford didn't. Oxford was still studying the Latin, but Cambridge was so intrigued that he went to Cambridge, where he learned the Greek and the Hebrew, under a man named Erasmus. Okay, now Erasmus is a man who is just a scholar. He's considered a reformer, but he's more of a studious guy. He's the guy who developed the first parallel Bible, and what he did is he took the Latin on one page and put the Greek right next to it, and he compared the Greek and the Latin every single page. He had the first parallel Bible. There's another guy, by the way, at the same time, who created the first study Bible. His name is John Calvin. It's called the Geneva Bible. He and four others worked together to produce this. So we've got this huge influx of people hungry for the Word of God, of reformers eager for the Word of God. Here's William Tyndale, though, mastering of seven languages. What he does is he goes to the local bishop, the one who would maybe be most interested in his linguistic skills, another master of languages. He goes to the local bishop and says, I'd like to do this correctly into English from the original Greek manuscripts. I can do this. And the bishop said, I agree, you can do this. But his argument was that we should not take what is holy and give it to the common man. We should not take, and he likened the bishop was like, basically said along the lines of, as Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, but anybody else who touched the mountain would be put to death. His argument was that if anybody else gets the Word of God in the common language, that it's a cursed thing. So the bishop would not allow him to translate into English. But that would not deter William Tyndale. Instead, he was chased because he decided to translate it anyway. He was chased from town to town, from Worms to Wittenberg, all over Europe, being persecuted. The nice thing about his time period is that the printing press also had been developed in the late 1400s, so he could actually stay ahead of the Bible burning. He could actually produce Bibles like in Germany and places like that with printing presses, to get the Bible out there, keep getting the English Bible out there, and he would send it back, he would smuggle it back into England so that they could read the Bible in English. They'd put them in feed sacks and stuff like that. Smuggle the Bibles back into England so people could read it, and he kept producing them. Now, the Catholic Church with the printing press, they decided, well, let's buy all these and burn them. And so they did, but the money got back to Tyndale, and he didn't like his first edition, so he used all that money that the Catholic Church was using to buy his Bibles and burn to create a second edition which was more accurate. That's what William Tyndale did. Meanwhile, the Catholic Church is sending spies all over to get him. They finally do find him. They tricked him. It was a man who pretended to be a supporter and a follower of William Tyndale and led him to the authorities, where he was arrested, convicted, strangled, and burned at the stake. Some of you have a New Living Translation. I believe every single New Living Translation comes from Tyndale Publishing. The reason we have a Bible today is because of a man like William Tyndale. All right? Now, right before he was strangled, and then burned, he was strangled at the stake and then burned. He prayed loudly in the hearing of everybody. He prayed, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And then he was strangled and burned. Ironically, 2 years later, the King of England, the same King Henry VIII, ordered that his Bible, also known as the Coverdale Bible, his student was Coverdale, who actually compiled his writings after he burned the Coverdale Bible. He pronounced that that Bible be on the pulpit of every single parish in the Church of England. In fact, it was chained to the pulpit of every single church in England 2 years after his death. So, when we look at this, we have to ask ourselves, well, what did these guys believe that so inspired them? What were their foundational beliefs? And they had three principal doctrines. There's more, but I want to hit on three specific doctrines that they believed. One was, and I'm going to say this in the language of the time, and then I'll define it. Bring these up here. Here they are. Sola Scriptura, which simply means the Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, which means by grace alone. And sola fide, which means through faith alone. These men believed the Scripture alone was the ultimate authority spiritually, that grace alone, through faith alone, is the way a man or woman is saved. And for these principles, these men left cush positions within Oxford, Cambridge, living in mansions to be chased, to be persecuted, and many of them to eventually be burned. John Knox is another guy, same deal. John Rogers, listen to the pastor's choice. John Rogers taught the first message after Queen Mary took the throne. Before Queen Mary, she had him jailed and couldn't see his wife and 10 children. And according to history, his wife and 10 children watched him burn at the stake for these beliefs. But these people believed the Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. So, this is what they died for. But we need to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say? You know what? There's people dying for their beliefs today. It doesn't mean they're dying for truth. We need to ask ourselves, did these men die because what they said was true? Let's look at first sola scriptura, the Scripture alone. I think the most evident scripture on this that I like personally is this. It's the very first verse of John chapter 1. By the way, these words right here that you're looking up at that say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so these words tell us right here that the Word was God. The Word is the ultimate authority, not some pope. But I want to also tell you that these words that you're looking at, they haven't changed since William Tyndale wrote them. A lot of the scriptures in your New Living Translation, and as many times as the English language has changed in the last 500 years, have not changed since William Tyndale wrote them. This is one of them. That's how brilliant William Tyndale was to give us this Bible today. Another scripture of his was, "And Peter went out and wept bitterly." That was by William Tyndale. A lot of the scriptures we have today haven't changed a bit since they were translated by William Tyndale. But the Scripture alone, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, John 1:1. Other passages argue for the authority of Scripture. I have them listed there. I will read them to you. Several in the Psalms. It says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Also, Psalm 119:160 says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever, not to be overwritten by the church." 2 Timothy, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Hebrews 4:12, "The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The Word of God can do that. Listen, when you look at your arm, you don't see your joints and marrow because it's covered by skin, right? You don't see your soulish desires from your spiritual desires. You know why? Because you and I, we're not smart enough. Neither is the church, neither is the pope. One thing One instrument is powerful enough to discern what we cannot see with our physical eyes, with our spirit, with our soul, and that is the Word of God. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God has the power. It's living and powerful and has the power to look and make decisions and have authority over your life in areas that you simply can't see through reason. It's the Word of God that has that power. You know, and furthermore, Jesus himself scolded the Pharisees of his day, saying, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." God's Word is the authority. The Word of God is our ultimate spiritual authority. As we gather, as we look for answers in life, you know, what is the highest authority in your life? And I realize we have authorities in our lives, and there is a state authority. I understand that. But what is the highest spiritual authority in your life? Is it Scripture, or is it intuition? Is it your own thoughts, your own reason? Where do we look for authoritative answers? Do we open our Bible, or do we say, "Oh, that's ancient. That doesn't have the answer to this question." The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, dividing asunder the soul from the spirit, the bone from the marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is the ultimate spiritual authority in our life. We do well to look at the Scriptures for our spiritual authority. Now let's talk about sola gratia, sola fide. The most, and this was preached by the Reformers, by the way, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. This has it all summed up beautifully in one verse. "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works or penance, so that no one may boast." We know this. This is how we're saved, by grace through faith. Another word in the English language that means the same thing as belief, faith, belief. They come from the same Greek word, okay? Romans 1:16 tells us, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," the good news, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who does penance, for everyone who does good works, for everyone who believes. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23, "and are justified by his grace," by his grace, "as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." Further, Galatians, well, let me, just a few verses ahead in Romans, it says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Galatians, which you're hearing on Wednesday evenings, the series that we are doing on Wednesday evenings, says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Nobody's good enough. Your righteousness is as filthy rags, and so is mine. You got one shot. That's a guy who died and took your place. His name's Jesus. That's your only shot. It's never going to have another shot. You're never going to crawl enough steps and pray enough prayers to Mary and visit enough holy sites to be right with God. You're not good enough. Neither am I. You've got one way to be right with God. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." The throne of grace. It's a beautiful picture, the throne of grace, "that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We're sinners in need of a Savior. This is the doctrine that these Reformers were preaching. This is the doctrine we preach today in the church. We sing this song, and I love the lyrics. It says, "What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus," right? What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. No confession to a priest. Nothing but the blood of the high priest, who is Jesus. So the church needed reform in the 16th century. Sola Scriptura, that Scripture alone is the highest authority, and Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, that we are saved by grace through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone. So does the church need reform today? This is 500 years ago. That's the history lesson for today. Now let's look at today, second half of this message. Does the church need to be reformed today? I believe so. I believe the church is always in need of reform to the Scriptures. I think the Scriptures are here that we might constantly be aligned and conformed to what Scripture says. However, I also want to admit that we have the Bible in English, that we're not dying, at least not here in this church, for preaching the gospel. Okay? The church has been reformed. It needs continual reform. But what is the greatest threat to Christianity today, to the church? I believe the problem is the same but different. I believe the problem is a drift from Scripture again, but in a different area. We're prone to drift. This is where I came up with the term repudiation. The repudiation of the church. Repudiation of the church. What does that mean? Repudiation means the rejection of the proposal or idea of the church. It means refusal to fulfill an agreement, obligation, or debt to the church, and the denial of the truth or validity of the church. Okay? I look at this. I look at people today. I look at Christians today that may look back into history 500 years ago and see these great reformers standing up against the church and misapply. Okay, these men didn't die to go against the church. These men died for the church. For the church. William Tyndale's Bible was chained to every pulpit in every church 2 years after he was strangled and burned to death. He died for the church. Okay? And my fear in our independent culture is that we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. We've thrown the church out along with its corruption. That's not what these men were doing. These men were there to reform the church, not annihilate the church. So when we look today, we have to ask ourselves, have we thrown the baby out with the bathwater? Have we entered into the repudiation of the church, denied the validity, the importance of church? Refused agreement with, obligation to the church? I believe we have. Google tells me, this is my great quote here, 83% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. That's what Google tells me. I know, you're like, what? Really? Not here. But Google tells me 83% of Americans identify themselves as Christian. Google also tells me that 20% of Americans go to church. That's a repudiation of the church right there. So why this disparity? You know, I just had a conversation in the coffee house this week with a guy who's like, oh, I'm a Christian, absolutely. You know, just loves God. Ah, church, I'm not going to church. That's, you know, I'm not going to go to church. That conversation, I'm sure you have that conversation with people out there, that same conversation. You know, I responded incorrectly to him, just so you know. I responded and said, oh, this church is different. You should come and check this church out. That's not the right answer. The right answer is, no, that's wrong. That's sinful. The church is here. God, we'll talk about what the church is. I can't get out of myself. But I should have responded with what I'm about to tell you, is what I'm saying. And instead, I'm like, oh, no, we're different. We're better. We're cooler. We're hip. You should come check out our church. That's not the right answer. Okay? So, yeah. Anyway, going on. Let me speak into a survey that might give us insight. Some of you who are definitely part of the school ministry community a couple of years ago have already had awareness of this survey. This is a survey conducted by Mars Hill Church in 2013 on behalf of then-pastor Mark Driscoll. It included over 900,000 phone calls, of which over 70,000 were answered in some detail anyway, to give us common answers to some questions. I'm not going to go through the whole survey, but I want to hit on five questions that were asked. All right, of 70,000 people on phone surveys. Keeping in mind now that 83% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. So a lot of these are Christians, okay, or at least self-proclaimed. All right, what is the highest good? The answer? Human autonomy. In other words, be true to yourself. Right? What is the highest authority? Answer, the individual. This is where we are today. Who is God? Answer, a subjective experience. This is where we hear the term follow your heart. You ever hear that? Follow your heart. So it's an experience. What does your heart feel? Follow your heart. Do what your heart tells you. Don't violate your conscience. Follow your heart. Right? Be true to yourself. Going on. What is sin? What is sin? This is a big question today. What is sin? The answer, the most common answer, violating autonomy. In other words, violating somebody's personal rights. This, my friends, is why we can have a government. And don't get me wrong here. This isn't against the government. But this is why we can pass a law that says that schools need to be forced to allow minors to pick their bathroom based on how they feel sexually. That's why that law's passed now, that minors get the opportunity to pick whatever bathroom they want to go to based on how they feel they are. If they feel male that day, they can go into a male bathroom. If they feel male that day, they can go into a female bathroom, transgender bathrooms. Because the only sin is taking away somebody's individual rights. That's what we believe today as a society. And yet we claim to be Christian. What is salvation? The ironic thing about this whole survey was that people still believed in salvation. However, salvation was universal. You've heard it. Everybody goes to a better place, right? This is what we believe as a society. This is where we're at today. This is why I speak concerning 500 years later, the repudiation of the church. If this is what 21st century Americans think, who mostly identify as Christians, no wonder we reject the idea of church. No wonder we feel no obligation to church. No wonder we question the truth and validity of church. Why would we need church? We've made ourselves God. I can worship God right here, me, myself, and I. And don't get me wrong, I love going for a nature walk. I love going, seeing the stars. I love experiencing God in personal ways. But God has created the church for us to worship Him. We'll talk about that. That's where we're going next. What does Scripture have to say? Ironically, when the Scriptures are open and the gospel is preached, when we can understand the Scripture, we read in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church of the living God is the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. You see, with the church that has the Scriptures opened and plain for all to see, we find out that the greatest good is God. The greatest authority is Scripture. That God is not an experience. God is a person in the name of Jesus Christ. He was manifested as a person to save us from our sins. We find out that sin is not a violation of autonomy. It's a violation of God's law. And we find out that salvation is not universal. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what a church with the Bible open teaches. Okay? Furthermore, the church. What does the Bible have to say about the church? Now, there's a lot, by the way. I'm in the midst of like week 12 or 13 in the School of Believers, simply on belonging to a church and the mission of the church. The Scripture has a lot to say on this subject. But in summary, the church, furthermore, is said to display the fullness of Christ, the church, the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 1:22 to 23. We also see that the church displays the manifold wisdom of God. The church is on display today. You are on display. We are on display as the church before God. Now, William Barclay has this to say. He says, "The church is the instrument through which the fullness of Christ fills all in all. Everything Jesus Christ is working through in the world and in human history is to bring about God's eternal plan for the world. He is working and fitting everything into its proper place bit by bit, and he's doing it through the church. The church is the instrument of God for bringing his will, about on earth." Click ahead there. Jeff Reed, he's president of Build, organization in Iowa. He says, "Too often today we embrace the gospel and yet fail to pay attention to his instructions concerning how we are to live as a community of believers. It is almost as if we think we are free to make up our own plan." Back to human autonomy. It's almost like we think we're free to make up our own plan of what church is, how I want to worship him, who God is. That's what we think. We're in sin, just like the intro video said. We're in sin when our theology has gone out the window. We need to know what the Bible says. This book people died for a reason, that we might know it. There's a reason they burned at the stake singing. There's a reason they burned at the stake praying. So that today we might look at Scripture and be reformed to it. Going on, Jeff Reed says, "Yet Christ's design for his churches is set forth for a purpose. It directly relates to his overall mission." Now, there's a lot more. One verse I want to hit on, too, just it simply says in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, that the church is a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, we would all say that as Christians, that the Holy Spirit dwells in me, right? And that's true. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But yet in Ephesians, it says that Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets, they're the foundation. In that you, the members, are the building blocks, building up a great temple for the Lord, where the Holy Spirit dwells by his Spirit. Okay? So when we come together, God is present. I know he's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. I know that. But when we come together as a church, there is a special manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence, according to Scripture. When we gather as a church, God is here in a way that he isn't when you're on a nature walk. This is where the Holy Spirit dwells, amongst his people in the church. Howard Snyder says, "Spiritual growth occurs best in a caring community. There are spiritual truths I will never grasp and Christian standards I will never attain except as I share in community with other believers." And I want to stop there for just a second because that is so true. How many of you tried to be a Christian by yourself without the church? Yeah? I did. I was a miserable failure. I read my Bible every night even, and I sinned every day for years. Not that I'm not a sinner anymore, but I transgress. I'd read my Bible and cry myself to sleep, realizing this is Christianity, this is me, these don't match. And then I'd cry and go to sleep. That probably went on for 12, 15 years. And then I found this church, and I saw people who were living it out, who had smiles on their faces instead of tears in their eyes, who were successful in their Christian walk. I'm like, a young person can be successful today in their Christian walk? That's true? I'd never seen it before. I thought, maybe if you're 80, I know some 80-year-old saints that seem pretty right on, but a young person? See, it wasn't until I found the church and had accountability, encouragement, prayer, support, people, friends, that my life changed. And honestly, I had to give my life not just to Christ, but to the church. I had to give it up. I'm not saying the church is some mediator, but you need to understand that the church was designed by God for a special purpose in your life. All right? And the question is are we recognizing the church for what it is? Going on, Howard Snyder says, "And that is God's plan. The Holy Spirit ministers to us in large part, in large measure, through each other." Michael Griffiths, a missionary, he has this to say. He says, "The churches are not merely incidental means of grace to help individuals to be saved. They are not merely temporary providers of care and protection while on earth. No, God's long-term purpose is to produce a new beautiful, redeemed human society in which he himself will dwell. That's why we're gathered. You know what? This is just a shadow, too, by the way. When the church gathers for the marriage supper of the Lamb, I know those are crazy words, but when the church gathers in heaven, that's going to be beautiful. A new redeemed people, and Jesus himself will dwell there in person with us. Right now, we have his spirit, and we're here on this earth. This is a beautiful thing. When we gather together, God is here. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. We are gathered together in his name, and he is here with us. So the question I need to ask you, is our relationship with God one of independence or codependence? I realize you aren't saved because you go to church. That would be getting back into penance. We're not going there. But is your relationship with God one of independence, me and God, or is there codependence, we and God? If it's me and God, expect a Romans 7 struggle for the rest of your life that says, I want to do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do, and oh, what a wretched man I am. You can expect that for the rest of your life. If it's we and God, if the church is with you and the Holy Spirit is amongst you and working not just in you but through those around you, you can expect a Romans 8 life. We are more than conquerors through him who strengthens us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when we look at our relationship with God, it would be good to ask, is it an independent one or is it a codependent one? Before I leave this subject, I think we also need to ask ourselves, how does God see the church? When God looks down, what does he see? And I know we would like to say, man, it's a mess. You know what? We're a mess. We absolutely are. We're a complete mess, all right? Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't tell me that. You know, I mean, reason tells me that. The Bible doesn't tell me that. I like to say, God, what are you seeing? Because you ain't seeing what I'm seeing. But when we look to Scripture, we see some things. We see, according to Scripture, that the church is the body of Christ. Furthermore, most of you know where I'm going. By the way, that's Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 4. Also, we see in Ephesians 5, John 3, 29, 2 Corinthians 11, 2, that the church is the bride of Christ. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ. I loved hearing David Platt's message on this subject. He's like, you know, you realize when you're dissing the church, you're dissing his body? You're dissing like God's body. What's even worse is dissing his bride. All right? So when you're dissing the church and you're saying, oh, what a terrible, they're a bunch of hypocrites, you're talking about the bride of Christ who he washed with his blood. This is how God sees the church. So we need to ask ourselves, do we see the church as God sees the church? Probably not. The last question I want to leave you before I wrap this up is, how much does God value the church? Okay? How much does God value the church? According to his word, Acts 20, 28 tells me that the church was purchased, bought, obtained, was purchased by Christ's blood. Think of that, the church. I know as Christians, we think we were purchased by Christ's blood and God values us. He does. You know what? He values the church equally. He values us, a redeemed human society. Think of it. God gave his only, perfect, loved, awesome son in exchange for, to get, the church. We're like, that doesn't make any sense, and I agree with you, it doesn't. But that's what the Bible tells me. That's how much God values this, what we're doing today. He's put that much, that big of a price tag on it. Jesus' blood, his own son's blood, on what we do on a day like today. That's going on all around the world right now. Do we value the church as God values the church? I don't think so. Not myself. I don't. I need to. I don't give it the value it deserves. Come in tired, exhausted, which I know but don't pay attention, don't listen, go through the motions for Jesus' blood. I know I'm going long. I'm done in a second. Okay, so my question here is, are we caught up in this repudiation of the church? Rejecting the proposal or idea of church, refusing to fulfill an agreement, obligation, or debt to the church, denying the truth or validity of the church. Perhaps it's time to reconsider the value and importance of God's church. Perhaps it's time to repent. This is the point of application I was getting to. Lots of information. One point of application. Perhaps it's time to repent of our view of the church. Imagine the great reformation of the 21st century. Churches opened the scriptures. Pastors preached the gospel unadulterated. And people love the church. It's a dream. I don't know if it's going to happen, but wouldn't that be great? The great reformation of the 21st century. This guy by the name of David Hasselgrave, he's an author, he says, if Christians are to love what their Lord loves, they must love the church. When we inquire into a person's faith, we do well to ask what that individual thinks of Christ and his church. It's Bride of Christ. When somebody asks me how I'm doing, it's probably safe to bet that they might ask how Faye's doing. You know, when somebody wants to know how somebody's doing with God, it's not just about you, it's about the church. We say we love Christ today. Do we love his church, his body, his bride? I believe it might be time for us, and I realize this is just one message in one church, but I believe as a whole it is time for us to be reformed to what the scriptures say concerning the church. It's time for reformation again. As Hebrews, in closing, says, Hebrews chapter 10, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. This is written 2,000 years ago. Boy, does it apply. As is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day drawing near.